So this is Watchin' Lake Bible School 2013. This is class 1 of 6 with our brother Stephen Whitehouse. The theme for the week is The Rise and Fall of King Saul. And the title of this class is Make Us a King Like All the Nations. Brother Stephen.
My dear brothers and sisters, the rise and fall of King Saul. If we were to begin this week by bringing to mind the scene when the children of Israel, led by the elders, called upon Samuel to make them a king, to judge them like all the surrounding nations. If you were to bring that picture to mind, what kind of picture, brothers and sisters, would you have mentally? Would you see that as a very sad moment in the history of Israel when they had rejected God? Do you think that the nation of Israel should have requested for a king? What are your thoughts? Is this scene altogether bad? Or could this scene been a good scene? A scene that could have brought about a revitalization in the nation of Israel. I'd like you just to think about that for a moment and reflect upon your own thoughts as we consider this first address, Make Us a King. As we said last night, the history of Israel, building up to the inauguration of King Saul, is most important to understand, to appreciate exactly what was taking place within the nation. We know, don't we, that God was their king. God was their king. He had declared himself to be their king, supremely so when they came out of Egypt. That the judges had reigned for over 400 years. But as we saw last night, and where we will begin this week, let's go there, the closing verse of the book of Judges. I want you to imagine this, brothers and sisters. The Lord God had declared himself to be the supreme God. He had demonstrated that in such a miraculous way in the 10 plagues. He had delivered them out of Egypt. He had led them through a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. He had destroyed the Egyptian host. He had parted the Red Sea. He had given them manna and quail. And there Joshua, the great savior and deliverer, he had led them into the land. And then God sends, for 400 years, judges to bring about a restitution in God's people. And we come to this scene of sorrow at the closing verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This was a time of total chaos and anarchy. There was a great plunge in the way that men and women were living in the sight of God. Suddenly, no one was living to God, but living for themselves. And the effects, and we should not underestimate the effects were absolutely catastrophic. And we need to bear that in mind. It is King Saul that is sent by God, I should say, to potentially deliver them from this calamitous state. That's what we should think about, brothers and sisters. This was the opportunity that was presented to King Saul to redeem them from this scene and to bring them back to God. But let's go on a short journey. Let's think about Joshua. As he approaches the closing stages of his life. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24, just before we open into the book of Judges. And I want us to quickly remind ourselves how rapid this demise was. And brothers and sisters, this is such an important exhortation for ourselves. We're going to see the peers of Joshua, that the peers of Joshua served the God of Israel. They served Yahweh their God. But in merely one generation, in one generation, their children chased after all the gods of the other nations. Joshua then, in chapter 24 and verse 14, and these remarks of Joshua as he reflects upon his past life, and he gives them instruction. Now therefore fear the Lord, fear Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Choose. It was a matter of choice. It's a matter of choice for all of us, brothers and sisters. But Joshua had resolved in his own mind that him and his house would serve the Lord God of Israel. Let's see what happens then. Go over a few pages to Judges and chapter 2. And we see there was a good response. The generation of Joshua could see that this was a goodly man. God was with him. There was good reason to serve Yahweh as Joshua and his household had once done. So Judges then in chapter 2 and verse 7. All the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he did for Israel. So the emphasis there is Yahweh, not the gods of the nations. So the entire generation, the peer group, we would say, of Joshua, they serve the Lord God of Israel. And so should they, having seen the power of God vested in Joshua, the Savior, the Deliverer of Israel. But then, just go down a few verses here. Verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation, the next generation, in one generation, brothers and sisters. Apostasy grew in the ecclesia and prospered in one generation, which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That they not only worshipped other gods, they didn't even know of Moses and Joshua. Think about the responsibility of parents, brothers and sisters. They did not instruct them, their children, in the ways of righteousness. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And these verses here concerning how God brought them out of Egypt, their children, were not even aware. And just recently, or relatively recently, on an archaeological dig, there is Baal, the storm god, the god of fertility. Those of you who have been to France and the Louvre will see it there. Bang in the period of the judges. And that's who the children of Israel were serving. And it wasn't only Baal alone, brothers and sisters. It was his wife, Ashtaroth. And you can imagine, can't you? We don't even have to meditate upon that. You can imagine the kind of religion that was generated from that type of concept. And so there they were, the children of Israel, in their homes, not instructing their children concerning Moses and Joshua. And they were serving Balaam, all the Baals of the surrounding nations. And they were serving Ashtaroth. And so then, and this is why we're emphasizing this point, God was lost in their lives because they lost God. God was lost in their lives because they lost God. And before they even realized, in one short generation, they were worshipping all the nations, all the idols of the surrounding nations. They had forgotten the instruction that Moses had commanded the people. and the truth was virtually lost. And as you go through these verses, brothers and sisters, in the opening chapters of Judges, the most frightening aspect of all of this, they didn't even realize it. And that's a lesson, isn't it? That's a lesson to this generation and the responsibility that we all have as parents and grandparents. And it's so lovely to see so many toddlers and young children here. What a responsibility. It happened in one generation. And Saul was born into this. This was the backdrop of Saul. Now, as we alluded to yesterday, whilst this spiritual anarchy on this broad canvas was taking place across Israel, there was one domestic home and there was one faithful woman, and she, I would suggest, was acutely aware of the state of Israel, and she wanted it to be reversed. And that was faithful Hannah. Let's go there. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We may think, when we consider the life of Hannah, that this was a woman who was praying for a resolution to a domestic problem. I don't believe that to be the case whatsoever. I believe her prayer was far more elevated above her own domestic situation, brothers and sisters. I believe her prayer concerned the nation of Israel. And we're going to see why. 1 Samuel then, and chapter 1. Now, I asked the young people this morning, and they got this wrong. I asked them, was Hannah barren? And they all said yes. But she wasn't, was she, brothers and sisters? She wasn't barren at all, if we look carefully at the verses. Because the Lord had shut up her womb. There was nothing natural about her predicament. God was intervening in this woman and was withholding a child. Why? This was a faithful woman. This was highly painful for her. Then you have this unusual situation that she has. There's another wife in this home, Penina, to her husband Elkanah, and she had children. And if God loved Hannah, surely there was a better way to bring her into the kingdom of God than depriving her of children and giving her adversary, we read in chapter 1, a litterful. What was going on? What can we learn? Well, as we have on the overhead here, she was barren. And I'm going to suggest that Hannah is now elevated from her domestic crisis and she becomes a symbol for the nation of Israel. Brother Carl this morning went to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go back there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We would understand this as the chapter of blessings and of cursing. And one of the things that we're told in this chapter, that barrenness of the land and barrenness of the body was a curse from God. And that barrenness would come if there was idolatry within Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? I believe now Hannah, there's this powerful personification here, Hannah becomes this very evident symbol for the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at verse 2. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. So there's a blessing of the fruit of thy body. They would be plentiful. And the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Go all the way down to verse 18, where we come across the section of the curses. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body. So Hannah then, immediately we see that Hannah's the victim of the curse. If God is shutting up her womb, and she's not naturally barren, then she is clearly a victim of the curse. Yet she's faithful. She's a faithful woman. And God is going to respond in measure, great measure to her prayer. She's going to be given Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, the great seer of Israel. So here then she becomes the symbol for the nation. If you go back then to 1 Samuel, think about the words, brothers and sisters. There's always clues. We have to understand context. We have to read carefully. What does she ask for? Does she ask for a son? She doesn't, does she? What does she ask for? Well, we see in the middle of verse 11 that she asks for a man-child. Have a look in your margin. What does it say against man-child? The seed of men. I said that to the young teenagers this morning and they all shouted back, it's Genesis. It's the promises to Abraham. And in the mind of Hannah, where were the promises? When every man and woman and child in the nation of Israel was doing that which was right in their own eyes, the promises were rejected. She was calling upon God to intervene. She was desperate for a remnant. She called for the seed of man. A child. This had nothing to do with shutting up crowing Penina. This had something to do with a mental resolution that her son would be committed to the tabernacle and he would bring a spiritual restitution to the nation. She could see what was happening with Eli and his two boys of Hophni and Phinehas. They were in dire circumstances. The period of the judges still prevailed. And so, brothers and sisters, as we begin this series on Saul, what I want to impart upon you is she is desperate for a saviour and a deliverer for the nation. This is not for a son that she could raise and look after and enjoy lunches and picnics. She was looking to the nation. And that's why there was no problem whatsoever for her to commit her son all his life to the tabernacle. Because this was not about her. This was about the nation of Israel. Now there's a lovely play on words here. Chapter 1 then, and we'll go all the way down to verse 28. Therefore also I have lent him to Yahweh. So there's Hannah with her son. He's been weaned. And she presents him to Eli. I have lent him to the Lord. Now look at the end of verse 20 in prayer. Where she bare a son and called his name Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. I have asked him of Yahweh. That was her prayer. I have asked him of the Lord. What I want you to notice is that the word asked at the end of verse 20 and the word lent at the beginning of verse 28, they are the same Hebrew word. I have asked him of the Lord. I have asked him of Yahweh, the name of Samuel. And in being given Samuel, I have lent him to the Lord. So what's going on? What is the language? Can you imagine this, brothers and sisters? It's a wonderful, it's almost poetic. Hannah is saying to the Lord God, I have asked him of thee. And so in response to that faithful prayer, God gives her the man-child. And in giving her the man-child, the Lord God says to Hannah, and I have asked him of you. You see that? They were both asking of one another. How beautiful. Here are two companions helping one another. The Lord God of Israel and Hannah, this faithful woman. I have asked him of the Lord. And God said, I have asked him of thee. And so she gives him back. She gives him back. Because the Lord God had asked of her. I think that is so moving. Now as you go through 1 Samuel chapter 1, what's your thoughts about Elkanah? His two wives. He didn't understand what Hannah was praying for. What are your thoughts, brothers and sisters? Whatever you think about two wives at this stage, and it was acceptable under the law, though it was going to bring a degree of grief, Moses would say, though it was acceptable, it wasn't the desirable family unit, was it? And we can see the rumblings of tension here in chapter 1. So you could criticize Elkanah. If we do criticize Elkanah, brothers and sisters, I want you to appreciate one important fact. This woman gave a vow. A vow. And every vow a woman made was redeemable. Every vow a woman made could be revoked. Unless you come across Leviticus chapter 27 of the cherem, the accursed thing, which had nothing to do with the vow that Hannah made on this day. Come back with me to Numbers chapter 30. And by looking back in Numbers chapter 30, you suddenly see what a spiritual man this man was, Elkanah, because this vow that Hannah made became his vow. He embraced this vow. It became his vow, brothers and sisters. So when you come back to Numbers chapter 30, it concerns vow. And what we need to appreciate, and we don't really understand, that there's possibly only two vows that we make in our life. The vow that we make on the evening of our baptism to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father, and the vow that we make when we take a partner in marriage. What we may not appreciate under the law, that it was almost common practice to make a vow. You could make a vow for your husband, for your wife, for your children. It was virtually common practice. And vows were often foolishly made. So God made provision that it could be revoked, it could be redeemed. Just look at a few verses here. We only want to pick out two. Verse 8 of Numbers chapter 30. It concerns a vow that a woman makes. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So there is a revocable vow. A husband and woman coming together. And the husband could revoke the vow that a woman made. Whether we like that, brothers and sisters, or whether we do not, that was the law. The husband could intervene, or the father. Go down to verse 12. But if her husband had utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. So vows were redeemable, except the cherem, but the common word vow, they were always redeemable. Except the singular vow, again in the opening verses of Leviticus 27, that only a male could have. So this, in every scenario, was redeemable. 50 shekels for a man, 30 shekels for a woman. So Elkanah could have redeemed this vow, brothers and sisters. And there was every reason to redeem this. Many of you have children and grandchildren here. We've already said that in our opening remarks. You imagine being given a son from God. And all our children are God's. They're a heritage unto the Lord, aren't they? And you've weaned that child. And you are about to hand over your child to Eli. And you see his sons at work, Hophni and Phinehas. And suddenly you appreciate that Eli's not a good father. Suddenly, you have no confidence whatsoever in this man. If that was me, I would be down the tabernacle with my 50 shekels or my 30 shekels, and I would pay them, and I would keep my son. Not Elkanah. Why? Why is it, brothers and sisters, that Elkanah was not prepared to pay when he saw Eli and his two boys, and they would only go once a year to see their son? Why is it, brothers and sisters? It's easy, isn't it? Samuel wasn't for them. He was for the nation. And suddenly, if you look at it through that lens, you don't want your son back, do you? Though you love your son. You want him there with Eli and his sons, sorting it all out. And that's where Samuel was. You see that? It's really beautiful. And we see there, at the end of verse 21, that this vow becomes his vow, Elkanah's vow. And they go yearly to see their son. So there's a little detail, and many of you will know this detail, but put it in the context of a son given for Israel. The priesthood was utterly corrupt. God was about to cast the priesthood away. There would be no legacy of Eli. So what is little Samuel wearing? Verse 19. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat. And I'm sure many of you will know, and you'll have it in your margin, that that Hebrew word takes you all the way back to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31, and it is the robe of the ephod. And brothers and sisters, when you look at commentaries on 1 Samuel, it will tell you that it was just the garments, that he wasn't there demonstrating to be a little high priest. I believe he was. Because the mental intention of Elkanah and Hannah was to revive God's people, to re-establish a new priesthood, which Samuel would later do. So how fitting it is that this little boy, and you imagine the love invested in that robe, year in, year out, possibly 6 or 7 when he was weaned, a garment for his 7th birthday, a garment for his 8th birthday, a garment for his 9th birthday, a garment for his 10th birthday. And as Samuel was getting older and older, there he was, this little boy walking around as a priest, a high priest, when there was all this corruption going on. Why? Because Hannah had prayed for it. She had prayed to bring about this restoration. And the ray of light was there in the tabernacle with little Samuel being the little high priest. Now, brothers and sisters, we can all be very humbled, can't we, when we read these verses. Dedicating our children to the Lord. Many of us, if not all of us, may think that we're not in a position to commit our children to the Lord because our children their own decision in life. But there's good reason to come to places like this, to instill in them the confidence of the word and the fellowship and the friendship that comes with schools like this. But what we can commit, what can we commit? We can commit our time, can't we? That's something that all of us can commit with our children and our grandchildren and, dare I say, our great-grandchildren for some of us. We can commit our time to our children in the things of the truth. And that's a vow, brothers and sisters, that we can all make and we should be making daily. So there are many lessons, are there not? There are many lessons here ourselves. So there's Samuel in his little priestly garments. When Hannah receives her son, she embarks on a wonderful hymn of praise, doesn't she, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if we had the time, we could make the wonderful connections between Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. They were both handmaidens of the Lord, were they not? But brothers and sisters, in the closing verse of this prayer, I want you to scroll your eyes down to verse 10 of chapter 2. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Some translations, including the Septuagint, we'll say at the end of verse 10, of his Christ, pointing our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there she is, she receives this son. And she elevates her mind and she thinks of the Son to come, the King, the one who would tread down all his adversaries. But I don't believe that's the case at all, brothers and sisters. Because I believe the context of verse 10, though it ultimately spoke of the great King to come, the Savior, the Anointed, the King Jesus, who would tread down all his enemies, as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. If you look at the context of 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe this king that she calls upon is a series of kings. And the thread, the common thread that ties all these kings to come of Judah is that they are ideal kings. I firmly believe, I am firmly persuaded, brothers and sisters, that Hannah, she was calling for a priest, which was going to be her son, that she was going to commit in the tabernacle all his days. But she also called for an ideal king. And the first ideal king to come was King David and the great battles that he won. This was all in the steps of exalting the horn of his anointed at the end of verse 10. It was the first phase. But the reason why I emphasize this to you, brothers and sisters, it could have been Saul. Hannah prayed for two men, a priest, her son, and an ideal king, together, in collaboration, working together to bring about restoration in God's land, to bring God's people to God. And she called for an ideal king who would work with her son. And we are presented to King Saul. He had every opportunity, brothers and sisters. No wonder Samuel wept over him, knowing that this was the prayer of Hannah. He probably felt at times that he had failed. So the reason why we stress that, and we've made such a laboring point around everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes, Hannah praying for a man-child so that the promises of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob would not be lost in the nation. She calls upon a son to be committed in the work of the priesthood, and she calls upon an ideal king. I believe these are the words that before us establish the structure and the pattern for the whole book of 1 Samuel. I believe that these are the keys, or the key, to open the first book. Eli. Hannah knew this. Hannah knew that the priesthood was corrupt. So corrupt was it, brothers and sisters. How does Eli die? Is it significant? Again, I showed this to teenagers. They enjoyed this point. Let's see it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. A chapter after chapter 12, of course, but the chapter of the Passover. The ass was a unique animal in Israel, not because it looked any different to most of the other animals. God chose the ass to represent the nation of Israel. And as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, remember, it was the blood sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts, and he redeemed them out of Egypt. And that became an annual memorial. But God wanted to instill this message into them. He says, look, children of Israel, I want you to remember the fact that you were once unclean. And I want you to imagine them traveling through the wilderness, and there would have been all kinds of animals with them. Many asses would have been with them. And every time an ass gave birth to his firstborn, there was a possibility to redeem that firstborn ass. But if the family decided not to redeem that ass for whatever reason, the neck of that ass was broken. We're going to see the lesson in a moment. Let's just read the verse. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. And remember, it's absolutely at the time when they came out of Egypt. They were being reminded of how they were delivered. Verse 13 of chapter 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Later on in this book, This becomes a broad description of all the unclean animals, but the beginning, it was only the ass that could be redeemed. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man. Now that's interesting, isn't it? To refer to the firstborn of an ass as the firstborn of man. The firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Well, if you go back to the previous chapter, you'll see why these words are being stressed. Look halfway down chapter 12. It is the firstborn. Look a few lines down from verse 29. It is the firstborn. The redemption out of Egypt was for the firstborn. And so to remind them of this fact, the ass was unclean, and as the animal, the ass, gave birth to its firstborn, you, Israel, were this ass. And those of you who were prepared to take the lamb on the 10th day of Abib and kill it on the 14th, you were redeemed. But those who were not prepared, figuratively, their necks were broken, weren't they? Because the destroying angel went in and killed the firstborn. So why did we go back here? Well, we're thinking about Eli. Eli. And what was the responsibility of Eli? It was the daily burnt offering, wasn't it? We considered this morning, the morning and the evening, and it never went out. Why did it never go out, brothers and sisters? Because it spoke of fellowship with God. And God said, I have no fellowship with you. Every man does that which is right in their own eyes. Look at your sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I have cast away your priesthood. You are unredeemable. You can no longer redeem the nation, and the priesthood is unredeemable. And that's why Eli's neck was broken. And we're going to see during the course of the week that a new family is born, a new family of priests, and it changes hand from the family of Eli to another family. So all this was building up for the desire for a new king. If you can no longer look to the priest, who can you look to? They desired a king. There was nothing left with the priesthood, and that's why Samuel was there. Just pick out a few verses here. They're very sad verses. When Eli broke his neck, he fell off the back of his chair because, not being told that his two sons were dead, I'm sure in his heart he was quite thankful for that. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen from the Philistines. I want you to remember that. The Philistines. The Philistines. This was going to be something that Saul's life was going to be entirely involved with. The Philistines. Verse 21. This is the wife of Phinehas, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. God's presence was no longer with them. Brothers and sisters, mentally at least, put a mark here. This was their lowest point. They are without God. Samuel is premature. And Eli's neck is broken. Who could they turn to? Who could they turn to? There was just one man, wasn't there? It was God. But they failed to do that. Go to chapter 7 now. We're going to fast forward 20 years. Samuel now is a strong, youthful man. He brings the nation of Israel together and he rebukes them. Because for 20 years they were still following Balaam and Ashtaroth. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. I want you to imagine this. 20 years on, when all these lessons should have been learnt with the Philistines. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do not return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served Yahweh only. Look in the middle of verse 2. 20 years. It was only when Samuel pleaded to them that they finally put away Ashtaroth and Balaam and they served Yahweh with a pure heart for 20 years. Just reflect on that, brothers and sisters. What had the Ark of the Covenant done in the Philistine territory? For 7 months, it produced mice and tumors and boils. And the Philistine said, get it out. The God of Israel is superior to our gods. Get it out. And it ends up in Kirjath-Jearim for all this period of time. Yet for that intervening 20 years, the children of Israel continue to serve the gods of the Philistines, and they feared the Philistines. And we can be mocking about that, can't we? So easy to mock the children of Israel, how God had demonstrated his supremacy, yet they still worshipped the inferior gods. They still surrounded their lives with the gods of Balaam and Asherah. What about us, brothers and sisters? How many years have we been in the truth? 10? 15? 20? 30? 40? Maybe 50? How many gods of Balaam and Ashtaroth are in our lives? And we have seen the supremacy of our God over all the surrounding nations. We know about the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And each week we go to our meetings and we reflect on the perfection of our Lord and we resolve within our hearts that we are going to serve our God with a pure heart. And by Monday, brothers and sisters, it's as if we hadn't had Sunday. We are no better. But this is the love of our God. Though they were in this ridiculous situation, God continued to knock on the door. And we thank our God that God does this with us. So Samuel then, he calls the nation together. And I want you now mentally to picture Joshua, because we're going to see Joshua throughout all this week. Joshua, the Savior of Israel. Yehoshua, Yahweh salvation. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at verse 5 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. 20 years on, they have now just rejected the gods of Balaam and Ashtaroth, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. There's a great gathering. And Samuel stands forward, and he presents himself as Joshua. Who could they turn to? At this stage, there was no king. It was Samuel. Samuel was their Joshua. And I want you to keep a marker in 1 Samuel, chapter 7. We're going to consider this a little more. But come all the way back to Joshua and chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And I would suggest that the nation of Israel were bringing to mind the words of Joshua as he gathered the nation together. Now, why can I stand here and be so confident that Samuel was standing as Joshua? Let's look at the words. They're virtually word for word of what Joshua said. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, we've already looked at verse 14 and 15. Remember how Joshua resolved in his own mind that him and his house would serve Yahweh. We've seen that. Let's pick up verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God, he is it that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now they remember it. Land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all in the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. Yahweh drave out from before all the people, even the Ammonites, which dwelt in the land. Go down to verse 23. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh, God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Verse 26 is the all-important verse. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, or in your margin, against us. It was there as a matter of conscience. This stone that they erected, this covenant that they entered into with the God of Israel, that they would reject all the gods of Baalim and Ashtaroth, and they would only serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. For it hath heard all the words of Yahweh which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness again unto or against you, lest ye deny your God. So in this covenant, this pact that they made with their God, they erected a stone at Shechem in the closing days of Joshua, so that they would always remember the deliverance of their Savior, Joshua, their salvation, and they would always remember the strong hand of God. So keep that in mind and come back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. There, Joshua being seen in Samuel. But something else is said here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel. They gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before Yahweh. They poured it out before Yahweh. Now, you have to get to the original Hebrew to understand what's being said here. You could imagine a picture that they brought bowls of water and they were pouring it out. That's not really the emphasis of the Hebrew. The idea of the Hebrew is that they were pouring their souls out to God. So this was an emotional covenant that they made with their hearts. One translation has, they poured out their heart like water in penitence before the Lord. This is all taking place at Mizpah. Keep your hand in 1 Samuel and come with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, where these words are once more picked up. Psalm 62 and verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. So there is this theme of salvation. They are being reminded of their salvation at Mizpah. He only is my rock and my salvation, verse 2. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And now we come across this language, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. The Hebrew is the same of 1 Samuel. God is a refuge for us. So God was going to be a refuge. He is going to be a stone of defense against all the surrounding nations if they poured their hearts out to God. Now against that phrase, pouring out your hearts to God, look in your margin. Who did it as an example? Who was it? Look in your margin. My margin takes me all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15. Should we go back there? Who was the one who poured her heart out? Samuel knew exactly what he was doing. 1 Samuel 1 verse 15. He is repeating what his mother did as she prayed to her God to give her Samuel, asked of the Lord. Verse 15. And Hannah answered and said, chapter 1, verse 15, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Isn't that wonderful? That was Hannah. That was the example of Hannah. And so what Samuel was saying so beautifully for the nation of Israel Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15. And I want you to be like my mother, who poured her heart out to me. And God was her refuge. God was her salvation. And God was not only her salvation. God was the salvation for Israel in the provision of Samuel. Samuel the seer and Samuel the prophet. But we've omitted a very important detail. They gathered at Mizpah. Would Mizpah bring good memories to Israel? No. It was a place of division. Let's have a look at that. Let's go to Judges chapter 20. And it's a very delicate subject. It's the subject of the concubine and the priest, remember? And it was the sons of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin, that committed lewd things with this woman. And the woman was cut up into 12 pieces by the priest, wasn't she? And distributed to the 12 tribes. It's harrowing, isn't it? But this all took place at Mizpah. Judges chapter 20. And verse 1. And there they are, the children of Israel, listening to Samuel as a figure of Joshua. But they're standing in Mizpah. They're not standing in Shechem. They're standing in Mizpah. Verse 1. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. What took place here? Verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah, the very place of Saul. Please remember that. We're going to look at this a little later during the course of the week. Saul wasn't going to forget this. It was like a blot on his family line. And he has an opportunity to erase it, but fails. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me and my concubine. Have they forced that she is dead? And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they had committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Suffice to say, when the priest woke up and he saw his concubine that was like his wife at the door of his lodge, and she had been raped all night long from the sons of Benjamin, and he takes this woman back on the back of his donkey and he kills her and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and he distributes it amongst the nations or against the tribes. And he calls upon the removal of the sons of Benjamin. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a terrible moment in the history of Israel. Saul is born into family tragedy, a historical curse. It couldn't get any worse than this. But it does. Go over a chapter, chapter 21. Something was sworn at Mizpah. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. So they were going to naturally die out. This is where Saul came from. And then verse 5. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came up, or came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And what happens here, brothers and sisters? There's a call that goes out to all the tribes, and only one tribe doesn't come, and it's the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 8, I want you to try and remember that, Jabesh-Gilead. We're going to come across that a little later in the week. And because Jabesh-Gilead didn't come out, all the other tribes go out and they destroy them virtually. And 400 virgins are stolen away. Oh. And they're given to the sons of Benjamin. And possibly one of these virgins gave birth to the line of Saul. We don't know. Terrible. Harrowing. Complete mark. And they were called to be God's people. So Mizpah, what is Mizpah? Verse 15. If we want a verse that tells us what Mizpah is, as God sees it, and the people repented them for Benjamin because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So Mizpah was a place of division. It was a breach. And Samuel brings them all together to reverse that breach, to bring them as one people in God's salvation. And he says to them, Samuel, whatever you have done, I want you to imagine this, standing there in Mizpah, and you're remembering the concubine and the priest and the 12 horrid pieces. And Samuel says, whatever you've done, this is a new day. You are now in covenant relationship with God, and your slate is clean. Though Mizpah was a place of division, it was a place now of starting again. And brothers and sisters, that's where we all want to stand. We'd all love to stand at Mizpah, not to bring to mind that terrible historical incident, but to think that whatever sins we have committed, they are forgotten. That's what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 7. But they are, brothers and sisters. Figuratively, we're all standing at Mizpah. Our sins are forgiven in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the active work that he does as a high priest now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Our petitions now go to the Father through him. So we are in Mizpah. Come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 7. There's a picture of this scene that we've considered. We want to just pick out a few things here. Verse 10, in this wonderful address that Samuel gives to the children of Israel, look at verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. I want you to notice this. It's the Philistines that challenge Israel when Samuel's giving this stupendous address. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. You see what God was doing? This is all them thinking about, we need a new king. We want a king like the surrounding nations. So God reminds them of him. It's almost his signature. Why do I say that? God's signature. Well, we can be reminded, as we have on the overhead here, keep your fingers in 1 Samuel 7 and look at the closing verse of the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. How was God going to introduce himself as Yahweh, the deliverer of the surrounding nations? Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 2. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. In the margin, against them shall he thunder in heaven. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God is reminding them, I'm the king. That's my signature. That's the prayer of Hannah. I send my thunder and chaos. Chaos strikes with the Philistines. And they were bewildered and they were discomfited and they were smitten and they fled. And so then, a great stone was erected. Just like the stone that Joshua erected at Shechem. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath Yahweh helped us. God had shown his supremacy over the Philistines. They remember Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. They remember Shechem. They remember their deliverance. They look at the stone, not the stone of Shechem, the stone of Ebenezer. Yahweh has helped us. And they commit themselves to God. So you would think then, with those short remarks, that all was well with Israel. Come to chapter 8. And verse 1. And it came to pass, when all these things were done at Ebenezer, and it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The idea in the Hebrew was that he wasn't old at all. He felt old. If you trace it through a concordance, he felt old. And brothers and sisters, we all feel old at times. I do. I haven't slept for 2 nights. We can all feel old at times. He felt old. It's much later on in the book of Samuel that he dies. He has so much life left in him, Samuel. In fact, there's more recorded about him being an old man than him being a youthful man or a child. But as far as Israel was concerned, you're an old man. And your sons do not walk in your ways, we read in verse 3. Make us a king. That's the theme of our talk, isn't it? Make us a king. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, Samuel was aware of his own domestic problem. He had 2 sons that did not walk in his ways, and he put them down on the southern border of Canaan in Beersheba. And I do not believe for one moment that he compromised. But he might have had a small blind spot. And the reason why I don't think he fully compromised, brothers and sisters, because he was a little boy in the family of Eli, and he was the one who had to tell Eli, through the message of God, that because Eli compromised over his own 2 boys, that he was cast out. He would have remembered that from 1 Samuel chapter 3. But maybe there was a bit of a blind spot. A bit. And we can all have blind spots, brothers and sisters. We can have such high principles and high intentions. But suddenly a problem strikes our own family and we compromise a little. And maybe just a touch in the eyes of Israel, Samuel compromised. And the effect was huge. This small compromise turned the people and they said, make us a king. Can we see that, brothers and sisters? Just the smallest of compromises that we make can have profound effects. And it did with Samuel. And he had a problem on his hands. And look at the request. I want you to notice how these words change. They come to him with all this audacity, don't they, the elders. Verse 5, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the first request. Make us a king. Go down to verse 6. The request changes just a tad there. Give us a king to judge us. But the comment that really destroyed the heart of Samuel was verse 20, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Make us a king, give us a king, the third one, so that our king can go first and fight our battles. And I believe that third request was the one that broke the spirit of Samuel, absolutely broke him to his inner core. We'll look at that in a moment. When they came and said, make us a king, how did God respond to it? Verse 7, right away. There is not a moment hesitation with God. Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. We see that phrase repeated in verse 9 and verse 22. Every single time they request the king, God said, listen to them, Samuel. We've got to give them what they want. We've got to give them what they want. Not you, Samuel. We've got to give them what they want. This was something that was decided between them. But God could see this. He knew Samuel. He knew Samuel for such a long time, didn't he? 1 Samuel chapter 3. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And they'd been talking and listening and chatting and whispering to one another all their lives, or all Samuel's life. God knew Samuel. And Samuel knew God. And I want you to picture them as the closest of friends. We're going to look at this, God willing, tomorrow. The closest of friends. They were intimate. Hearken unto the voice of the people, verse 7, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Now, even our Sunday school scholars can quote that verse. But I want you to try and picture it slightly differently. God intervenes immediately and says, listen to them, Samuel. Give them what they want. And he says to Samuel, they've not rejected you, because God could see that his heart was broken. They'd rejected him, a man who had given his life, fulfilled the vow of Hannah. And God says, as the closest of friends, a best friend of Samuel, you can imagine him, figuratively, just going up to Samuel and says, don't you worry. They have not rejected you, my friend. They have rejected me. God wanted to take the burden. He wanted to take the burden all the way from Samuel. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? What a lovely picture it was. Hearken unto them, Samuel. Do as they ask. Let's give it to them. What an intimate relationship these two had. Hearken unto the people. And we're going to see tomorrow, God willing, that these two men, God and his prophet, Samuel, were the closest of friends. Samuel was a friend of God, and God was his friend. And the reason why they were talking to one another, all Samuel's life, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And his eyes and his ears were never closed. And we're going to see Saul's ears and eyes were always closed. Could we call ourselves a friend of God, like Abraham? Could we, brothers and sisters? We can only call ourselves a friend of God if we speak to him. How have you spoken to God in prayer this last week? What kind of relationship do I have? With the Lord God in heaven. Samuel had a wonderful relationship with his God. A wonderful one. And on the third time of asking, he responded. We're just going to go to a few verses. But I want you to go to Exodus chapter 23. We want to finish this first talk, otherwise we're going to struggle for the rest. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. Why did I say that the third request broke Samuel's spirits? Remember what the request got was? That the Lord God would go ahead and fight their battles. As soon as they leave Egypt, they are told something. God instills confidence in them. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, says God, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and fight all the nations that are there in verse 23. Go down to verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. See the words? I will go before you. We want a king that will go before us. God had been going before them since the time of the wilderness wanderings and had never ceased. But Israel was blind. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We've already looked at Ebenezer. God had clapped his hands and thunder had struck and the Philistines had run away. God had gone before them. He had proven himself to be their king there at Ebenezer, the stone that they erected? Now, the irony in all of this, brothers and sisters, there was one group of people that knew that God was with Israel. There was one group of people that knew that God went before the nation. Do you know who? The Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines knew. So this is the time when they're about to take the ark. They want to take the ark into Philistine territory. But they're concerned about the ark because they know all about Moses and the plagues. 1 Samuel 4 verse 7. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto thee, for they have not seen, there had not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, says the Philistines. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. That was the fear of the Philistines. They worried about Yahweh. They saw this mighty angel that had gone ahead. They didn't want anything to do with them. Go over a page to chapter 6 and verse 5. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods or hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. So there they are reciting the foolish Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the 10 plagues came, and the Philistines are saying amongst themselves, we mustn't harden our hearts. We don't want those 10 plagues. The enemy of God knew that the Lord went before them. Not Israel. Not even at Mizpah. Make us a king like unto the nation so he can go forth to battle before us. What a tragedy. Our final verse. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I asked you in my opening remarks this afternoon, was it a bad thing that the children of Israel asked for a king? And I'm going to say no. And I'm going to stand by what I say. Because Moses prophesied that a king would become. And I believe God always had the intention, that David was going to be their king. But God relented and gave them a king before the king that he was preparing, and he gave them Saul. But he always wanted David to be king. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I want you to see if you spot the difference. Words of Moses, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. The very words that we've just seen. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. And the anger of Samuel and the spirit was broken. Because, not that they asked for a king, it's the manner in which they asked. They had rejected God. They had rejected Samuel. And I believe, and we'll see this week, I believe, brothers and sisters, when the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, make us a king, their minds were already made up. The king in their mind was appointed. They did not want God to choose them a king. This king that they had in their minds was head and shoulders over the nation, a goodly man from a wealthy family of Kish. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it was that was the problem. Thank you.